Sunday morning, we had the Lord's Supper, where we took the bread and the cup, we blessed them, we read the scriptures before distributing these emblems, we gave them out, we partook of them, and we remembered the death of our Saviour. Now, we have been going through the confession here, and this happens to be the third chapter that deals with the ordinances of God. We looked at chapter 27, and it dealt with that very subject, the ordinances. And then we looked at chapter 28 last time we were in the confession, which was a good while ago, actually, and we looked at baptism. Tonight we're coming to the Lord's Supper, which we celebrated on Sunday morning. But remember, when you come to either baptism or the Lord's Supper, what are they? They are a sign and a seal. And always keep that in your mind. That's paramount to understand. And we'll read that here in our paragraph which we read together. When we talk about a sign, remember what that is. If you have a sign pointing for Belfast, that sign obviously is not in Belfast. It's somewhere else, but it's pointing you to that location. And the Lord's Supper and baptism are pointing to something greater than themselves. The Lord's Supper, you know, is pointing to the humanity of our Savior, which was physically crucified on the cross and died for us. And so when you come to the Lord's Supper, that is paramount that we consciously think about what this is. It's not something you can just sit back, chill out, and just go through the motions. That's eating and drinking unworthily. We'll come to that later. Not only is it a sign, it's not just a sign pointing to something, it's also a seal. And that's really important. It's a seal to us because when we sit down and we take the bread and the cup, what are we saying? We're saying that Christ is in me. I'm part of the body here. We're publicly declaring, I have a right to the Lord's Supper because I am saved in Christ. And so that ought to be a seal to you of your salvation, of receiving from Christ the benefits of a salvation. And so paragraph 1 lays out very clearly for us here the institution of the Lord's Supper. So this isn't something that the church has invented, and you're aware of. It's not something that the divines or somebody else sat down and thought would be an excellent idea. It's not an innovation made to try and keep the people interested. Remember when Israel split in two, you had King Jeroboam and he invented the golden calves. He put one in the north end of Israel and he put one on the south end of Israel that he governed over. And that was an invention to try and please the people, to try and keep them interested in what he was pursuing, his authority and the religion that he was promoting. That's not what the Lord's table is. It's something that Christ himself told us to do. And that should come with great authority and solemnity to your soul. So let's go back to the passage in Matthew which we read together. Here we are reading the very occasion when Christ is walking amongst men. And he's sitting with men. And out of the lips of our Savior come the institution of what we do to this very day. Literally thousands. About 2,000 years after. And we're still doing this. And I want you to think about this. Here's verse 26. And the Lord says to them, and as they're eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he says in verse 27, here's the cup, drink ye of it as well. And verse 28, he's explaining this cup of the blood. It's there for the remission of sins. Verse 29, he says, I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it. You with you. My Father's kingdom. And so the Lord gave this to the disciples. For what reason? We'll not go back to it again, but we read 1 Corinthians there. And you have it on a lot of our communion tables throughout our denomination. It says, "This do in remembrance of me." And you're kind of thinking that for a minute here. That's a striking thing. Because the Bible and God Himself says you're to do this so that you remember me. The Lord recognizes the fact that Christians forget. Christians forget. Now you and I can understand the world forgetting about what Christ did on the cross because they're not interested, they're not saved. It doesn't do them any good. We can understand them forgetting. But the Lord's talking to His disciples here. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle, by inspiration, is speaking to the people of God that live in Corinth. And he says to those who are blood bought, blood washed, redeemed by Christ, he says, you do this in case you forget what Jesus did for you. It's not something they guard against, men and women. We can forget. We can backslide. We can become cold, desensitized, careless, not heeding again the reality of what actually happened so long ago when Christ died for me. And the Lord here is speaking, of course, to His disciples, these men who would be in many ways in the forefront of advancing the work of God. The Lord knows. In case you forget, here is the Lord's Supper. Now, if you go back with me to verse 17. So we're in Matthew 26 and the verse 17. And look what it says here. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus. So the disciples came to Jesus, all right, saying unto Him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And so the disciples were not gathering together for the Lord's Supper. They were gathering together specifically for the Passover. And it's when they're eating the Passover. That's when they're doing it. When they're eating the Passover, Christ took the bread and He took the cup and He took that Old Testament feast and He changed it into the Lord's Supper at that moment, bringing it into the New Testament era. And that's worthwhile thinking about. Because what was the Passover about? The Passover was there for the people of Israel to remind them of the time when they were in Egypt. And 9 of the plagues had come. And the 10th one was about to arrive. And the 10th one was the death of the firstborn. And the only way the firstborn could still be alive is by putting blood upon the doorposts and the lintel. And by doing that, they would literally be saved and delivered. So what was the Passover about? It was a supper reminding them of deliverance, because after that they were delivered from Egypt. That supper was reminding them of the blood that was shed for their salvation. And the Lord sits down at this feast, remembering with the disciples the occasion when the blood was applied and the people were brought up out of Egypt. And He says, now, it's time for that feast to cease. And let's now remember a far greater deliverance. I am now going to deliver you. And I'm going to do it by the shedding of my blood. So here, men and women were doing the exact same thing they were doing the Passover, but with a whole different, on a whole different level now. We're not thinking about a lamb whose blood was shed so that God could deliver us out. No, we're thinking about Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed so that we might be redeemed. So the New Testament is the new version of the old Passover. And these disciples didn't fully understand what they were doing, even when the Lord was doing it in front of them. I want to make a wee comment here. In verse 27, it was Dr. Cairns I heard mention this one time, and I think it's worthwhile just pointing out here. Sometimes people panic, and they take the cup, and they drink it, and without realizing it, they don't finish it. And people have come to me, and them express concern, because the Bible says here, drink ye all of it. You see that now? Verse 27. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, specifically commanding them, drink ye all of it. Does that mean if we have the cup poured and there's something left, does that mean there's sin here? Well, I don't think so. Because the phrase, it depends how you read the verse. Do we read it like this? Drink ye all of it. Or do we read it this way? Drink ye all of it. So actually what I think the Lord is saying here is he's saying all of you, make sure you drink of it. And that's a huge difference. So he's not saying if the drop left, you're committing sin. He's simply saying, all of you, this is your job, drink it. And I want you to see there, the Lord setting down an order for the New Testament church, every one of you who are saved. This isn't just for the elite. This is for everyone who is saved. You should be drinking of this. All of you should be. Now, if you are committing sin, if you are not walking in a way which is blatantly in opposition with the Word of God, whether it's in immorality or whatever the case may be, if your public testimony is clearly in opposition to the Word of God, well, then no, you shouldn't be there. And that's not because, it's saying it this way, it's because you're not worthy of it. You're not worthy of it. Because of your lifestyle, now you're saved. You might be backslidden, maybe away from the Lord. You shouldn't be at the table because your life is not reflecting what it is to be a Christian. So, what about when it comes next time you take the Lord's Supper here? And the Saturday beforehand, you have a bad day. And I don't know. You do something inappropriate, I don't know. You sit down and you're full of doubts or lust in the eye or something, I don't know. Does that mean you're completely disqualified of it? If that was the case, you'd never take a Lord's Supper. For every day we sin against God. The point being that when someone is publicly, habitually walking unrepentant of a particular sin, they're living in immorality and continue to live in immorality, they should not be at the Lord's table. Now, if someone's living in immorality and they recognize that it's wrong and they repent of what they're doing, by all means, come to the table. But in repenting of what you're doing, you're turning away from that lifestyle which you've pursued even as a believer, but you're recognizing it's wrong, you're turning away from it, and you're looking to Christ again. And so when we come to the table, it's always the point that we ought to be repenting of our sin before we take the cup and the bread, because we have sinned. We always ought to be repenting. Indeed, when the Bible says, repent ye and believe, it doesn't mean you repent once and that's it. It means you enter into a lifestyle of repentance. You're always repenting of sin because you're always sinning. So that's what you see there. Drink. Ye all, everyone of it. Put it that way, drink everyone of it. So it's instituted here by the Lord. And we've looked at the passage, and perhaps we could go there now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where you have the exposition by the Apostle Paul of it. Now, we've looked at the first paragraph or confession as well. If you have 1 Corinthians 11 in front of you, that would be good. But also, we looked at the confession, and that first paragraph is stating, really, that Christ instituted it, not the church, but Christ. It's for remembrance. And that's important. Let's read that paragraph again. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of what? Of the sacrifice of himself and his death. Now, just keep that in mind. It's for remembrance. Let's go to paragraph 2 here. Paragraph 1 is about the institution. Paragraph 2 is about the commemoration. So paragraph 2. In this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or dead, but only a commemoration, a remembrance of that one offering up of himself, by himself, upon the cross, once for all, and the spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same. So, that popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of the elect. So what we're reading here, paragraph 1 says is remembrance, paragraph 2 says it is a commemoration, both carrying the same idea here. So when we look at the sacrifice of the Lord's Supper, what we're simply saying is this: it's an illustration, that's all it is. We're not offering again Jesus Christ as another sacrifice. The confession puts it well here in that second line there. It says, there is no real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins. So when the bread is there and the cup is there, you're not seeing an offering for sin. Nobody's offering afresh something to save you. Not the case. We're simply remembering what Christ has already done. Now you go into the Roman Catholic Church, and they have, like it says here, the Mass. And what are they doing? They are literally offering Jesus Christ again. It's a lot cleaner this time. There's no bloodshed, literally. But they say this is literally indeed the body and the blood of Christ in these symbols. And that is utter nonsense. You and I recognize that. But what are they doing there? The Roman Catholic Church are taking the Lord's Supper. They're taking this supper and they're making it into a sacrifice. Therein lies the problem. This is not a sacrifice. Christ did not say, I'm sacrificing myself here. You see, when Christ was at the Lord's table, when he was doing it with his disciples, Christ was physically there. And the bread was a complete different object. And the cup was a complete different object. He wasn't in the cup. He wasn't in the bread. They were different from him. And from the very outset, we see this perfectly clear, that when Christ said, you do this, it's only a commemoration and a remembrance. These are sensible signs, as they're called. Sensible in that they're something our senses detect, a taste or touch or eyesight or smell, that's the idea. Sensible signs to remind us of him. You see, I assume the Roman Catholic Church looked back to the Old Testament. And they see there the priests in the Old Testament, and daily they were in the temple over and over again. They were making sacrifices. I want you to think with me for a minute here. Why were the priests in the Old Testament continually making sacrifices? Because offering one bull was not enough to pay the price for the sins of all Israel for all time. They kept doing it and doing it and doing it and doing it. And they had to keep doing it because no sacrifice was sufficient. Indeed, all the sacrifices wasn't sufficient. Indeed, not one of those sacrifices in any way paid for any single sin. None of them. They were unable to do that. And therein lies the repetition. They were to teach the people what Christ was someday come and do. And then Christ came and he changed the Passover supper into the Lord's Supper. And he made this one offering for sin forever. And yet you have the Roman Catholic Church, and what they're doing, they're offering Christ over and over and over and over again. And what are they saying? They're simply stating this: the last time that you were at Mass and Jesus Christ's blood and body were broken as a sacrifice, well, that sacrifice is enough. You better come back next week, and the next week, and the next meeting. They're offering Christ over and over and over again because his first sacrifice wasn't enough. And even every time you go for your offering, that's not enough. You need to do it over and over and over again. It's nonsense. It's completely illogical. And that's contrary to what the Bible teaches. You have it there in several verses. Hebrews deals with it extensively. Hebrews 9:22. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. That's an important point as well there, because Rome will say it's an unbloody sacrifice, which is intriguing. Yet Hebrews 9:22 says without the shedding of blood is no remission. So by their own admission there, they're saying their mass is not sufficient, although they wouldn't recognize that. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, not often, but once, in the end of the world hath he appeared. Now note there it says the end of the world, but that happened 2,000 years ago. So this whole idea of the end of the world, and the end of the world can last for a long, long time. We're in the end times. We're in the end days. We have been since Christ was sacrificed. Okay. Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once was he offered to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Lord's table, men and women, is not a sacrifice. It's a supper. And that's very important. Let's go to paragraph 3. Paragraph 3 of the confession. It says here, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they, communicating also themselves, to give both of the communicants, but to none who are not then present in the congregation. So paragraph 3 now is dealing with the administration of them, administering them, giving them out. That's the idea here. And so we see here the confession making it clear. This is what we believe. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people. And so what that's stating there is that the Lord doesn't give this to absolutely everybody. He says, listen, this is for those who are ordained. Isn't it really interesting that when the Lord did the Lord's Supper, who did he have with him? He didn't bring in the whole church. He didn't bring in absolutely everybody. He did it with the disciples, the 12 men. Now, one of them, of course, was a deceiver. It was Judas. But for the 11, they were going to be the 11 that would go out and teach the church, and they would administer this, all right? So from the beginning, that's what we're looking here. The Lord appointed the ministers to be those who administer this very sacrament. And again, you have the Apostle Paul here. The Lord informed Paul of what to do. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23. For I have received of the Lord, which also I delivered unto you. Okay, so the Lord taught the Apostle Paul the work as well of administering the bread and cup. So again, look at paragraph 3 with me, for it is interesting here. Look what happens here. I want you to understand. I want us all to understand what happens here at the Lord's Supper when we pray and read. We're doing something. The Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine. And so we literally, before we give these out, we always pray over them. That's not just something that we do because it's what we do. We believe that's right. Again, you can go back to the occasion where we read in Matthew there, and you'll find the Lord taking the bread, and he blessed it, he prayed over it, and then he gave it out. Also with the cup, we read that Christ took it, he prayed over it, he blessed it, and then he gave it out. And what's he doing there? He's taking whatever kind of bread it is, whether it's King's Mill or Hovis or homemade bread or whatever. the cup as well, and the contents of the cup. And what the Lord is literally doing there, and what we're doing at the communion table is this: we are setting those things apart for sacred service. And when we pray and bless them, the idea is that these are not just bread and just a cup anymore. There is a difference. Now, I want to emphasize this. We're not for a moment saying that their material substance changes, or there's not some difference. It's still bread and it's still a cup. But here's what we're doing. These things before us are no longer for your stomach. They're not here to fill your appetite. They are with one specific purpose. They are here to remind you of Christ. And in that way, they're set apart. That's what we're doing there. This cup is not to quench my thirst. It is to remind me of Christ. It's of, as the confession puts it there, just halfway down that paragraph, thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use. Now, whoever prepares the bread and the cup that day, they might take a loaf out of their cupboard or a couple of slices. Take them, bring them into church, cut them up, pour it out, and then they might go home and eat that same loaf or drink from that same bottle or whatever it is, okay? And they can do that freely because that loaf in their cupboard is not sanctified. Nobody prayed over that. There's a difference. This part of the loaf is set for sacred service only. Furthermore, at the very end of this paragraph, paragraph 3, the point is being made here that it is not for private gatherings. And so we don't have one-on-one Lord's Suppers. So I'm not going to call with you someday and say, you know, here's a bit of bread and here's a bit of cup, let's pray and let's do this. That's not how it works. There's going to be a body together, meeting together. And that's the idea. It's not for private observance. That's very important. It's when the people meet together. It's the body of Christ meeting together. We're symbolically saying we are the body of Christ and we are eating and drinking in the name of the Lord. That doesn't mean it has to be done in church, okay? Because obviously when the disciples were doing it here, they were doing it from house to house. There were gatherings of them, little bodies. You'd have had one of the disciples there or the elder, whoever it was there, and they'd have had it with their church meeting, but it wasn't a church, it was a house. It's important to just remember as well. We've done the open air sometimes. It's where the body of people collectively and publicly meet together for the glory of God. Paragraph 4, let's go there. Private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup of the body, sorry, of the people, worshipping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. And so what you have here is the point being made, dealing with Rome, that we don't hold the element up and we adore it and we worship it and we bow down before it and we kiss it. That's not what this is about. We don't try to preserve it and keep it and protect it. That's not the case. It's simply there on the day to remind us of Christ, and that's its purpose. That's all it does. Okay, let's go to paragraph 5. The outward elements in this sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. And all that paragraph is saying is simply this: sometimes we refer to them as the body and blood of Christ. Furthermore, the Bible refers to them as the body and blood of Christ, but doesn't mean they actually are that. if I can use the example again, when the Lord says, I am the door, it doesn't mean that someday he's going to turn into a wooden door with a handle and hinges. That's common sense. Likewise, when he says, this is my body and my blood, it doesn't mean it literally is his body and blood. And that, again, is where we have lots of differences of opinions in regards to the Reformed faith, the Lutheran view, the Roman Catholic view, and paragraph 6 deals with what you and I know as the doctrine of, the heresy rather, of transubstantiation. Read paragraph 6 with me. That doctrine which, so paragraph 5 and 6, kind of the same really. Anyway, paragraph 6. That doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine in the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. Overthroweth the nature of the sacrament and hath been, and is the cause of manifold superstition, yea, of gross idolatry. So there's transubstantiation, where literally the priest thinks that becomes the body and blood of Christ. And it is daft. It is daft. It really, really is. And I wonder about those who are caught up in the Roman Catholic system, that they would really sit there and believe that. It shows the darkness. It shows the grip of Rome. That something so ridiculous they would teach, and the people just automatically believe it. Of course, you have Luther's consubstantiation, and he's coming out of Rome. And consubstantiation means that once the bread and cup was blessed, it wasn't that it literally turned into the body and blood of Christ, but Luther seemed to be explaining that the body and blood of Christ is like all around them. And he's getting there, but he hasn't just got it. It was the Reformed faith that found, well, that Christ is present with the blood, with the bread and the cup. As he was at the first feast, he was present. When we have the communion supper, we have that special occasion when the Lord's presence is felt. And that's what's meant in the Bible there. So anyway, we know transubstantiation is wrong. I want to throw something else in here as well. Hope it doesn't confuse you, but maybe it'll at least get you thinking. Regarding the elements here, the bread and the cup, we've often said before that we shouldn't be using, you know, pizza and Coca-Cola, as some have in the past, and we see that as irreverent. Other people would say that you should use unleavened bread, and that you should use nothing but wine. Some of our own churches in our own denomination would say it has to be grapefruit. You shouldn't be using diluted drink, whether it's Ribena or whatever. I want to just get you thinking right now. Not that I want to take away from the Lord's Supper here, but just to get you thinking as well, why do we have what we have? Unleavened bread was something that was used for the Passover. Why was that? Why did the Lord say unleavened bread? Because when the people in Egypt, as they were coming out, they baked their bread, but they had to bake it and lift it in a hurry, because the Lord said, listen, this is... The Lord said, you have to do it quickly because suddenly you'll be let go. So they baked it and they hadn't time to leave it and they ran out. And that's why at the Passover they had unleavened bread. So it's nothing to do in that case with sin. It's simply reflecting the historical fact of what happened. When you deal, and I'm going to quote from a man much superior to me in his intellectual ability, is Reverend Michael Barrett. And he made a very good point here. He said, these are metaphors. The Lord says, this is my body and this is my blood. This is bread and this is the cup. Now, when you deal with a metaphor in the Bible, you have to understand, what's the Lord talking about here, first of all, with metaphor? He's talking about his body and he's talking about his blood. What's the images used? What's the metaphor used? Bread and the cup. So in what way does bread symbolize flesh? And in what way does the cup, or the substance of the cup, the wine, symbolize the blood? Now, that wine, does it have to be alcoholic to symbolize blood? Well, no. Your blood doesn't even have alcohol. So it doesn't need that. What you have there when the Lord used the cup and the wine was a substance which looked like and had the texture of blood. It's simply there to remind you of blood. What options were open to the Lord in those days? They could have used milk, they could have used water, or they could have used wine. And out of those three, wine is the one that's easiest to conjure up the idea of blood. And I think that's why it was used. They hadn't got ribbon in those days. I don't think it's the issue of needing to be wine. It's the substance that helps you to remember this is Christ's blood. That's the point here. It's a metaphor. The same with the bread. That's why you don't use a pizza. It's not the first thing to remind you of flesh. But when you take the bread, you're thinking about humanity. You're thinking about the fact that this physical body, because bread's a very physical thing. It's made of the dust of the earth. And that dust of the earth, that bread, that body was broken for me. And so the simple point being made here, these things are to jog our memory that this indeed is the body and the blood of Christ. So that's why Coca-Cola or whatever isn't needed. We hear, as many of our churches differ in this one, some do use literally grape juice, not alcoholic. Some will use diluted juice for that very reason. It simply is to remind us of the body and the blood of Christ. Can we go here to paragraph 7, please? And paragraph 7 deals with this worthiness at the table. Paragraph 7, worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in this sacrament, do then also inwardly, by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally and corporately, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified, and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporately or carnally, in, with, or under the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of believers in that ordinance, as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. Sorry, this one's actually dealing again just with that similar point of the substance of what we eat. And when we take that, we're spiritually benefiting, not physically, but spiritually being strengthened. We're reminded of Christ and what he did for us. It's paragraph 8 I wanted to get to here, and we'll close with it. Obviously, it's the last paragraph. And it says, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in this sacrament, yet they receive not the thing signified thereby. What that means is you can be unsaved. And if you did sit at the Lord's table, you'll not be saved afterwards. What I mean by that is taking the bread and the cup will never, ever, ever save you. It will never save you. And again, that flies in the face of what Rome says. It's not a sacrifice, it's supper. It won't save you. But, halfway through that paragraph, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table, and cannot, without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries to be admitted thereof. Now, let's take our Bibles here, and let's look at this. 1 Corinthians 11, and the verse 27. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now there is no doubt that those who are unsaved should not be eating at the Lord's table. It's wrong. It will not benefit them. It will not bring them salvation. Yes, they can be saved afterwards, but it's not the eating and drinking of the cup that saves them. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, obviously, the unsaved should not be at the Lord's table. But I want to just bring another angle to you tonight of 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 is written to believers, Christians. And does this application, this statement of drinking unworthily, only apply to the unconverted? Or could it apply to the converted? For example, could you be saved, verse 29, could you be saved and eat and drink unworthily? Because look what it says, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. But I want you to see this, that word damnation, even if you have a margin in your Bible there, that word damnation also means judgment. It means judgment. And that could be God chastening you for eating and drinking unworthily. Because read on through the rest of this. I think it's striking. Verse 31. Think about this being applied to the believer now. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened. You see that? Verse 29 talks about judgment. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened. Lord doesn't chasten the unbeliever because they're not his children. The Lord only chastens his own. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. So how can you and I drink in an inappropriate fashion at the Lord's table? Well, it's by coming in and not seeking to achieve the purpose for which this is given. If you come in, let's say, for example, it doesn't happen today, but in the days of the Corinthian church, they were eating and drinking for their physical appetites. They had a real feast going. This is a real binge up, a real feasting time. And that was wrong, and Paul rebuked that. But we can go the opposite extreme as well. We may have very little in regards to the size of the bread and cup, but we can do it without thinking. Just sitting there, just downing bread, downing the substance, and that will be an inappropriate way to come to the Lord's table. The whole purpose of this is not to get those substances down your throat. The whole idea of this is to jog your mind, to make you worship God, and to remind you that he's died for you. And as you take it, that ought to thrill your soul. Christ has died for me. I'm receiving him. I have received him. And therefore, I remind myself that Christ indeed is in me. We leave it there this evening. The Lord's Supper is a huge subject, and it's of great benefit to the child of God. It's here to remind us, it's here to stir us. That's why we need reminded, because if we forget, we become lethargic, and we become unresponsive. And that's why it's there, to stir our souls and to remind us of what Christ has done. And that should make us go home and want to pray. I want to thank God. It's a huge thing that Christ should come and die for this man and die for you. 657. The hymn 657, verses 4 and 5 that stand to sing.